text for this morning is Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, a part of the Old Testament that you're probably somewhat familiar with. But I would still ask you to read this like it's being told to you for the first time. And can you really imagine what happened? Can you imagine getting married and waking up the next morning and rolling over, and it's not the person you thought you were marrying? It's someone else. This really happened. No, it wasn't a nightmare. Jacob woke up, and it wasn't the one he thought he was marrying. This happened to the patriarch Jacob, and there are some lessons that we can learn from it. Please remain seated, but listen to this God's inspired word. I'll read the entire chapter of Genesis 29. When Jacob went on his journey and came at last to the people of the east, he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for her my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." So Jacob did so, completed her week, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, She called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Please pray with me. Dear God, you know that your holy scriptures, your revealed will for mankind, is only understood spiritually. Indeed, a carnal man, a fleshly mind, cannot understand your scriptures correctly. So we pray now that you would open our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to understand these scriptures, that our hearts would be touched and changed, and you would be glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. The title of the sermon is "Lean Not on Your Own Understanding." Lean not on your own understanding. Three things that I hope to point out to you. First, that we are to be innocent and yet wise or shrewd in our dealings with the world. Innocent and shrewd. Secondly, we'll look at God's chastening, God's discipline on people, and how that happens and what God's purpose is. And finally, we'll just acknowledge God's unstoppable purpose in the world for his people, for sure, but for all of creation. So be innocent and shrewd. Be innocent and shrewd. Obviously, I'm implying that Jacob was not shrewd. He was not wise in his dealings. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, he told them to be innocent and to be shrewd. Not a worldly kind of shrewdness, but a sanctified shrewdness, a wisdom. He sent them out into the world and he said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." As sheep in this world, we need to acknowledge that wolves are out there. We're to be careful about who we trust. Was Jacob very careful at this time? I don't think so. We also need to watch that we are not devoured by those in this world. So here we see Jacob. He's a new believer. You remember just last week we talked about before this journey had completed, he met God. He rededicated his life to God. Maybe for the first time dedicated his life to God. He's a new Christian for all intents and purposes. He's pursuing his own ends, but with an innocence that comes in a believer's trust in God, but without wisdom here. He's acting maybe innocently good, but he lacks the wisdom for what he is doing. He obviously is a changed man, though. He obviously is different than he was before. And even this comes out in the text in various ways. We can tell that the entire trajectory of his life had been changed by this vision he had, where God said, "I will be with you, and all these covenant promises are yours." First, he vowed to love and serve God, serving God for real, actually trying to live for God. And of course, this changes how you view everything when you really actually begin trying to live for God. But like many new believers, Jacob has a zeal without the wisdom that comes with time walking with God. And remember, Jacob was kind of a homebody before, wasn't he? He liked to stay at home. He liked to be in the tents. He seemed to like to cook. Those are all wonderful things. I like to cook as well. But now he's doing something different. Now he seems more like his big brother. He's out there moving stones away from wells, and he's talking about the sheep like he has some great knowledge of these particular topics. He has a new confidence, it seems, and a new purpose, knowing that God is with him. And of course, the scene when he arrives in Haran is really unique, isn't it? He's there at the well, and there's all these other shepherds with these other three flocks of sheep. And he kind of calls them out. It's like you drive by some highway workers, and you see about 12 guys, and they're all just kind of standing there looking at each other or playing with their phones. And there's so much work to do. It's like that scene was kind of what Jacob comes upon. And he says, why aren't you guys doing your thing? Do your work. Water your sheep. He meets these kind of slouching shepherds. And he kind of tries to fix it, especially when he sees Rachel coming. He sees Rachel. He loves her. He moves the stone, which was too heavy to be moved by one person, like some kind of Olympian, and he waters the sheep of Rachel. And of course, in God's providence, Rachel is the one he is to marry. In God's providence, that flock and that particular well was the one where Laban watered his sheep. God had all this in his hands. Jacob did not need to strive after a wife. God was going to give him a wife. But he tries to fix everything himself. He tries to do all of this on his own. He certainly seems like a new man. But then we see that zeal take him a step farther when he begins to deal with Laban. And Laban is not like the lazy shepherds. Laban is not like Rachel, who also seems kind and innocent in a way. You see, he needed wisdom when he dealt with Laban, as many of us need wisdom when we deal with people of the world, people who are not of God. Of course, we know also the text tells us he's immediately in love with Rachel. He loves this woman so much that after 7 years of service, it just felt like a few days. And I know a little bit about that feeling from my own courtship or dating with my wife. I remember, just in a small way, maybe not 7 years feeling like a few days, but I remember having to drive 11 hours when I was going to college, living in Missouri, and Mary Kay was in San Antonio. It was an 11-hour drive, and that's without any stops, and that's with me as a youngster speeding as fast as I could possibly go. 11 hours. And I would finish class Friday at noon. I would get in the car and drive from noon till 11 p.m., show up on her doorstep, go straight to bed after talking for a few minutes. I would spend all day Saturday with her, go to church on Sunday, go out to eat, get in my car at 2 p.m., and drive 11 hours straight back. And I would do that 4 or 5 times a semester, and it felt like nothing. It felt like not an 11-hour drive should feel. It felt like joy. It was wonderful to be able to go and see her. But you have to admit that my judgment was clouded. Why was I speeding? That was stupid. The highways were not that good. Why was I driving 11 straight hours and only stopping for gas? No rest, no breaks. That's not smart. I could have been killed. Why was I going there for just one day and then turning around and coming home, putting all the miles on my car for no good reason, except for my love for my wife, my future wife? So I can understand Jacob loving Rachel and working hard for Rachel. But in a similar way, you can see that his judgment has been clouded, and especially clouded when dealing with Laban, because we know a little bit about Laban already. We have a hint of Laban's character in Genesis 24, if you remember. The only thing it says about Laban is that as soon as he saw the rings and the bracelets that the servant had put on his sister Rebekah's arms, he was paying attention. This is a man who liked wealth. He liked worldly wealth. And many people we deal with in the world are like Laban as well. So what's the real point? The point is we need to be wise when we deal with people in the world. Not everyone is nice. People know that you're a Christian, and if you're trying to live a Christian life, they may actually strive to take advantage of you. We're to be wise when we deal with the world, but we're still to show great love. So when you're dealing with people in this church body, it's very, very different, isn't it? It should be very different for us. There's nothing that I wouldn't tell any of you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. There are no burdens that I wouldn't share. There are no struggles or joys that I would not freely share with all of you. And that's the transparency that we have in a family of believers. But that transparency doesn't flow in the same direct way to people that we meet who don't love God. Why is that? Because there are wolves out there that want to hurt you. There's no wisdom in how Jacob deals with Laban. He trusted the wrong man. And notice also that when Jacob is dealing with Laban, there's no God mentioned at all. Jacob isn't seeking God in prayer. He's not looking for wise counsel. He's not remembering the word of God that had been spoken to him at all as he dealt with this pagan man. God isn't mentioned once in this passage. And of course, we are to contrast this with the servant of Abraham who went and found a wife for Isaac. This man prayed to God. He prayed for wisdom, and God heard his prayer. What do we see Jacob saying? Well, the text says that Jacob told Laban all these things. He completely trusted Laban. He told him all that was going on. He spilled the whole story to Laban, thinking that Laban was one that could be trusted, that he was a good man, that he could confide in this man, although he was not a God follower. He was not a believer. So we read in John 2 that Jesus, who knew everyone and who was here doing ministry on earth, did not trust everyone. That makes sense to us. And it should enlighten our minds when we're walking this earth to be very careful, especially looking for those who would seek to devour us. Jesus was careful about whom he confided in. He had 12 apostles. He had a group of disciples that followed those apostles and followed him around. But you notice when he comes up to Pharisees or to scribes or people that want to kill him, he treats them differently, doesn't he? He recognizes that these are wolves and they want to hurt him. Jesus did not trust everyone. And he was God. Verse 24 of John 2 says, "But Jesus, in his part, did not entrust himself to them." Right before that, it says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." You know that word entrust is the same exact Greek word as believe. Many believed in his name, but he did not believe in them. It's the same word. He didn't trust them because he knew all people. He knew who he could trust and who he shouldn't. He was wise in his dealings with men. He knew that there were wolves out there who weren't to be trusted, to be loved but not trusted. So Jacob is acting foolishly, and that's the point. He's entrusted himself to Laban, who cares only about money and power. He wants Jacob under his employment because he wants power over this man. And he's using Rachel to get what he wants, which is Jacob in his employment. This was not some kindness or generosity. This was just having someone work for you that you have power over. What should Jacob have done? He should have listened to the teaching of Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So we're to be wise in our friendships, to trust God. When dealing with the world, we're to trust God, not our own wisdom, not our own hearts, but trust God. This touches almost every area of your life, doesn't it? This knowledge that there are wolves out there that seek to devour you, your business dealings. Are they done with Christian people or worldly people? That actually should make a difference. If it's another Christian company or another Christian person, you actually can trust them in a different way than you can if it's someone in the world. Your neighbors, are they Christian men or not? If they're not, you know that you should be a little bit wary. You should be a little bit careful as you move forward. They probably don't have your best interest at heart. So be wary, be careful, be wise as you deal with those in the world. And yet there is a paradox there, isn't there? Because we are also called to be lights to the world. So we are, on the one hand, called to be lights and to really pray for their salvation. And yet, on the other hand, those who don't know you, we actually recognize that there is evil out there. There are wolves out there. There are those in the world who would like to take advantage of your Christian virtue, who would like to take advantage of your love. And it's no surprise, there are only two categories of people in the entire world, those who serve Satan and those who serve God. That's it. There's no in-between. There's no like little fence sitters. They're either serving Satan or they're serving God. So be wise with those in the world. Your attitude should be to seek the greatest good in every situation. The greatest good you can bring to a situation, whether it's those in the world or those out of the world, if the greatest good is their salvation, that should be what you strive toward. So we're to be good and innocent as we love, but wise to avoid those who are selfish or who would do our families and ourselves harm. Be wise. Don't be like Jacob, who was foolish in his friendship with Laban. Choose your friends well, like Christ did. And if you have questions, go back to Christ and look at his relationships. Look at how he treated people. That's a wonderful starting point. Secondly, let's look at God's chastening of Jacob. Chastening or discipline. He wakes up in the morning and there's not Rachel but Leah. He's got the wrong woman. What a horrible thing to happen. And he has to serve 7 more years to get the woman he wants. You see, the love that he should have had for God at this time was actually not being given to God. He was focusing on Rachel. For 7 years, he should have been loving God that way. But actually, he was loving Rachel that way. And we all should really remember that we weren't created primarily for relationships. You weren't created primarily to have a wife or a husband or a family. That's not your primary duty. Your primary love in life is always God. You should always, only, primarily want to serve God. You can't get these things out of order. He will use your marriage and your family, of course, for his glory. And it will be a source of great joy. But God comes before your wife or your husband or your kids or your family. He must. Jacob's priorities are all wrong. And at the end of the 7 years, he's tricked. He's got this great hardship, this great, horrible situation. He's been deceived by a wicked man. And I can only imagine Jacob's horror. Waking up in the morning, he's been drinking, it was a feast. Maybe that's how the trick happened. We don't know exactly. The veil was part of it, for sure. I mean, there are a lot of country songs that are kind of along the same theme. I'm married to a woman, I don't even know her name. Some great songs. You know, even in England, for a time, weddings had to happen before noon for this very reason. You could get tricked if it were dark. So the magistrates demanded that people be married before noon. So there would be no question who you're marrying. You got the right guy, you got the right girl. And yet this is what happened to Jacob. Can you imagine him waking up and just being shocked, holding his head in his hands, staring at the ground? What has just happened? I thought you were Rachel. What's going on? the anger probably welling up. Like, he immediately knew what had happened. Laban, this guy, had tricked him. He's angry. Maybe even angry at God. Why did you let this happen to me? I thought you were with me to protect me. Here I've got the wrong wife. All the while, we can see that this is part of God's discipline in Jacob's life. It's part of his chastening. It's God bringing him back to himself. He's been focused on Rachel this whole time when he should have been focused on God alone. So when you are selfish or idolatrous like Jacob, you need to know that God will discipline you. What will this look like? It'll look like hardship. It'll look like something difficult in life. This is God's chastening. Proverbs 3 goes on to say, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Hebrews picks up the same theme in chapter 12. If you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So, of course, a father who loves his child will discipline his child. His son will be disciplined. God, if he didn't love you, he wouldn't care. He would let you continue down these dark roads, these roads away from him. But that's not what our Father does. That's not what a father on earth does either. This is God's way of training his children to holiness and closeness and relationship, to know him more. And how does it work? Our confession tells us a little bit about that in chapter 18. Listen to these words. They're wise. True believers may have their assurance of their salvation shaken or lessened or interrupted for neglecting to preserve it, for committing some particular sin, for grieving the Spirit from some strong temptation, or from God's withdrawing the sense of his presence and allowing them for a while to walk in darkness. All this in the context of hardship and trial. So you can see that if God is drawing you back to himself, there will be a hardship, there will be trial, because God loves you. He's treating you as a son, as a daughter. He's bringing you back to himself. And you may feel like you're all alone. You may feel like you're not a Christian, even for a moment. You might feel lost. But what happens? This results in you feeling your sin more heavily, more purely, seeing your sin rightly. You respond to your sin in the light of the gospel. During discipline, you're always praying, are you not? During times of trial, if you're God's child, you go to him in prayer. That's his intent. You run to the foot of the cross. Once again, you place your knees down in front of Christ. And what do you find there? You find Jesus. Jesus, the one who died taking your place. Jesus, the one who has taken your sin and your wrath. And you see him there with his arms wide open. You see him in a new light after a time of sin and darkness. You remember that he truly is always with you. So think of all the sins that people struggle with in the church today. I'm just picking up a few. So would a liar, someone who's struggling with just integrity, would he commit that act or would he lie if there was someone right next to him who knew the truth and who was going to shout out the truth right after he told the lie? Well, no, right? He would not do that, because what's the point? Or would someone go to an AA meeting and bring a bottle of whiskey and get drunk right there at the Alcoholics Anonymous meeting? Would he do that with all these people who have suffered and struggled with this addiction? Would anyone do that in their right mind? No, of course not. Those are the same people who are struggling with that thing. Why would you do that? Or would a man who struggles with pornography, would he watch that pornography if his wife were right there over his shoulder looking at the computer screen or whatever? Or if his parents were right there, would he do that thing? Of course not. You see, this is kind of what happens too when we're trained by chastening. Our union with Christ becomes real to us, and we realize that He actually is right there. When we're tempted to sin, we remember that Jesus is real. Christ becomes more precious to you, more real in your life. Your union with Him is more close after a time of testing. And He's more closely understood and loved. Because you love Him so much, you desire to please Him in your thoughts and your words and your deeds. Our union with Christ is a special thing. Louis Burkhoff defines it this way. It's that intimate and vital spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. Of course, He's called the vine. We are the branches. That's a real union. He's the head and we are the body. That's a real union. Of course, the comparison between a husband and a wife is Christ and the church. There's a real special union there. And during times of testing, when we come back to Christ, we feel that. And it causes Christ to be more special to us, to be more cherished and loved. He's a man. He's our God. We love Him. So Jacob probably wondered what happened. Why didn't God keep him? Why didn't God watch out for him? Of course, it was God's good purpose to chasten him, to discipline him and bring him to a place of despair so that He might lift him up. Certainly, Jacob's propensity to lie and deceive would come full circle, wouldn't it? He would see that this is the same exact thing that had just happened to him, what he had done to Esau and to his father, lying about his identity. Ultimately, this would bring him to a place of worship and reliance on God rather than his own efforts. And of course, that's where we all want to be. And don't forget that Jesus Christ Himself governs the hearts of His people by His Word and by His Spirit. He overcomes all of our enemies by His power and His wisdom. And He disciplines those He loves. Thirdly, let's talk about God's purpose. Let's talk about His purpose. I'm going to use a big word. It's a word I actually had to practice saying. Indefatigable purpose. So if you're a Horatio Hornblower fan, if you've read the books or seen any of the movies, you know that the HMS Indefatigable was his ship. It's part of the Royal Navy, and it was actually a real ship. Her Majesty's ship, the Indefatigable. Well, what does that mean? It's a big word, but I like saying it now that I've learned how. What does it mean, actually? Some of you may know, but it means something that persists, that keeps on going. It goes on and on. It never gives up. It never quits. This describes God's purpose. It's indefatigable. It keeps on going. It persists. It rolls on like a freight train. It's not going to stop. No one can stop His purpose. It reminds me of the Mississippi River. Does anyone know where it starts? Way up in Minnesota. A little lake. You can walk across it. I think Mary Kay's been there, haven't you? No? Her parents have been there. Anyway, this little lake, it's the beginning, the headwaters of the Mississippi River. And because there are so many other rivers that feed into it, this river gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger the farther south it travels. It actually drains about 40% of the American landmass. Can you imagine? 40% of all of the drainage happens to go to the Mississippi River, and it all flows south. It always will flow south. It will always drain into the Gulf of Mexico. It's inevitable. It's coming. People have tried to alter the course of the Mississippi River. It's laughable. The river will go where the river will go. And you see, God's purpose is like that. It will not be changed. It can't be altered. God's purpose is solid. It's unchanging. What does this have to do with Jacob? Well, Jacob seems to be stumbling along in life, doesn't he? Like everything is kind of a new crisis of weirdness. I'm going to lie to my dad about my identity. I'm going to steal a blessing. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to go to this new place. I'm going to move this stone. I'm going to marry this woman. I'm going to work 7 years. I'm going to get tricked. Marry the wrong person. He felt like things were probably out of control, or that he was being taken advantage of by Laban, or being deceived. He was so far from home. No one seemed to love him. No one understood the things that he was going through. And imagine it from the perspective of Leah. She's often forgotten. Leah's a real person. Her own dad sends her to this man to trick him, to sleep with him, to become his wife. And now he hates Leah. His father-in-law probably also despises Leah, or he wouldn't have treated her that way, her own father. So she feels unloved. She feels like her life is a mess. Well, we see later that God actually was in charge of all of this chaos. What looked like chaos was actually not at all. It's part of God's plan. And he uses the sinful actions of men to accomplish his purposes, and he always has everything in his hands. He's always in control. He doesn't make mistakes. So when I think of all of the difficulties that we struggle with in life and that many of you are struggling with right now, difficulties with sickness or health, just dogging you and you're wondering, will I ever get well? Is this my lot, Lord, just to suffer? Turn your heart to God. It's not random, this suffering that you're going through. The sickness is not for no reason. God has a purpose, and he loves you. Or this relationship. Will this relationship ever be fixed? Will I always be separated from this person? Will there always be this tension, these hurt feelings? The hurt feeling that I have right now when I think of this person who has hurt me so deeply. Lord, is this it? Is this all I have? Is to remember the hurt and the pain and the heartache when I think of this person? Will there ever be healing in this relationship? Perhaps this is part of God's chastening. Perhaps God is calling you to pray for this person. Perhaps he's calling you back to the foot of the cross. Perhaps this giant failure that has just occurred in your life, this failure of whatever goal you were striving toward and you've fallen flat on your face. Perhaps the purpose is to drive you to God, to drive you back to himself. And worst of all, maybe some of you are just despairing of life, just despairing of waking up, wondering, Lord, why am I here? Why am I still breathing? We need to run to Christ. When we feel life enclosing around us in darkness and we feel despair approaching, run to Christ. What will you find there when you run to Christ? You'll find the one who is called the Good Shepherd, the one who will never leave you or forsake you, the one who will move any stone out of the way so that you can drink, the one who says, come to me, all you who are weak and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So embrace his discipline. Run back into his loving arms and his nail-scarred hands that are there waiting to embrace you. Turn your hearts to God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you now as people who are needy, and yet people whom you have called to worship you, people whom you have called here this evening, this morning, to be with you, to love you, to pour our hearts out to you in prayer, to hear your word, to remember the call that we have to be wise as we deal with people in the world who might seek to devour us, To remember your chastening is for our good. Your discipline is done in love. And also to remember that your purposes will continue forward until they are complete. There is no one or no thing that could change what you're doing. But that for us, for we who are in your flock, the context is always love. You love your sheep. You love the people of your pasture with a deep and a personal and a very real love that's numbered the hairs on our heads, that knows when every detail of our life is right or wrong and cares about everything that we do. Lord, drive us to you. Drive us to the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. Drive us to your heart. Drive us to your arms. Lord, drive us to our knees. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.